Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At the moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Scott. I am the lead pastor at the Old Jacob's Well. And before we get into the time of teaching, I have the distinct privilege of working with a fabulous leadership team here. And every October, we get to specifically thank our elders, our pastors, and those very elders and pastors. We thought it would be great to use this opportunity to thank the staff, who don't often get sort of public praise and public acknowledgement from us, and yet play an unbelievably crucial role in the leadership of this church. And so it's a little like herding cats. Who knows where all these people are? But I am going to call forward the staff. If you guys would come forward, that's Morgan, that's Rachel, that's Nicole, that's, I'm not sure. Come on, Mark, come on, you can come up. and then if the elders would come up too, we just want to embarrass you guys. You all hate this, I know. Yeah, just come on up. You can clap as they come up. Go ahead and clap. There you go. Hi. There's Jalen. Where's Rach? Jenna, can somebody go grab Jenna for me? Rach, come on up. Yeah, read the room, Rach. You're supposed to be up here. Here we go. Clap for Rachel so that she feels singled out. What is she doing? Oh, hi, Jen. Jen's watching. We can clap for Jen. She's watching. You know, a lot of what happens throughout the actual course of the week comes down to these wonderful folks, whether it's managing finances or putting together spreadsheets or doing many, many different meetings to plan D courses and where we're headed with care group and all that stuff. We feel like sort of the execution of the vision and the values of this church many times comes down to these beloved leaders in our midst. And we don't get to do this because they don't want to do this fee up front, but we feel like that's important. And so we actually have a little something for you. Jen, I have yours. She can grab that. Yana's not here this morning, but Nicole, that's for you. Is somebody getting Jenna? Can somebody please grab her. She'll be mortified. Morgan, there you go.
Thanks,
great. And we'll just wait 2 seconds for Jenna. Morgan thinks the best way to thank her is to acknowledge Indiana football's win in the Rose Bowl, which was very exciting, AJ, as well. And so we have a lot of Indiana love up here, which is great. While we wait for Jenna. Yeah, we're just vamping. We're vamping. Yeah, there we go. So listen, here would be my encouragement to you. A lot of times because, say, you know, Jalen and I, we're up here and we're visible and We get a lot of nice thank yous, and we appreciate that, and that's a wonderful thing. But we want you to know that these are the folks that are living this day in and day out and caring so much of what's going on and what we've... I write that end of year email and put pictures on it and all, and those pictures come from Nicole, and I look at those pictures and I think of all of the people, many of you included. Here's Jenna. We're going to clap for Jenna specifically. Yay! You could tell even by the way they're coming to the stage how not public facing they would prefer to be, but there you go, Jenna, that's for you. But anyway, please take time. My encouragement to you would be: a healthy church loves and acknowledges and encourages its leaders, and I would just ask you to encourage these dear ones along with the encouragement that so often I receive from you. And so let me pray for them, and then we'll jump into teaching. Father God, thank you for the church that you have gathered in this place, in this region, Lord. Thank you for the years now of your faithfulness to Jacob's Well. And Lord, much of that is wrapped up in those that you have gifted us as leaders. And Lord, for these, in this case, all of these women, Lord, that you have called to lead in this place, Lord, we are thankful for them. We are thankful for the gifts that you have given them, for the hearts that you have given them, Lord. Thank you for the joy that it is to lead alongside them, for the fun that we have, the laughs that we have, but Lord, also the tears that are shed, Lord, as we live life together and feel the weight of this community, Lord. Thank you for the way that they help us bear that. And Lord, we just pray that you would encourage their hearts, let them know how valued they are, Lord, and how grateful we are for them. And Lord, as we head into a new year, I just pray, Lord, for this church, Lord, that you would keep us faithful, keep our eyes on Jesus always, Lord, keep our hearts soft toward you and towards one another. And God, we give you all the praise, even as we express specific gratitude for your gifts through these women. And so, God, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you. It is incredibly hard to pull off something that they don't know about. So I'm fairly proud of us. Why don't you turn to someone? We have a full room, so you don't have to turn that far. Why don't you turn to someone, tell them how you ended up here, introduce yourself, and then we'll jump into teaching in 2 minutes. Ready, set, go. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, it feels much better. Thank you. All right, everybody. Here we go. If you've been with us during this Advent season, we have been considering the stories of Christmas, which can become over-familiar. So we've been taking a fresh look at them and asking the question, who is this Jesus? And what do we learn about him from the way in which he enters the world? Now, what I'm going to do today, and it's a bit of a heater, and there's a lot to cover today, and so settle in. But we're going to try and sort of make the bridge between the birth narratives of Jesus and where we're going to be for most of the spring, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's two kind of big events that follow the birth narrative of Jesus. One is the baptism of Jesus. One is the temptation of Jesus. And we're going to attempt to get through two of them, both of them, this morning. We can't go in depth, and so we're going to try and sort of fly above them. But there's so much, there's just so much here for us to consider. So I am just going to jump right in with the baptism of Jesus. I'm going to skip that little opening part that we did that's just kind of a bridge to what we talked about last week with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's preparing the way. He's this wild man. He's wearing weird clothes. He's eating weird food. He's kind of embracing this prophetic role and saying, like, there's something new coming in. He's baptizing people. Then Jesus, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, no. What he's saying here is, I need to be baptized by you. He understands sort of rank here. He understands authority and power here. He's like, no. If anyone needs to submit, it's me to you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, it's hard to know exactly what he says. He probably could have said something more straightforward. Mike, would you show the slide that has this text on? I think it's helpful for you to kind of see this. Next one. Thank you, sir. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It seems like what he's saying is, look, there is something bigger going on here that me being baptized by you is a necessary part of kind of a bigger whole. Then he consented. That means John. John baptized Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This whole thing starts as kind of a wild, like, wait, what's happening? Why is Jesus? Now, what we saw last week, John the Baptist is telling people, God is doing a new thing in the world. And if you're going to be prepared for it, you've got to repent. A word that a lot of time gets a bad rap, even for us as followers of Jesus. It's a word that sometimes we don't like. But what John is saying is there's something so new that God is doing that it's going to require a complete reorientation of your values, of your viewpoint, of your vision for what's true in the world, of your behavior. And now Jesus is saying, I'm participating in that. And it's like, wait, Jesus, aren't you like the key figure in it? Aren't you the one that's doing the thing? Why would you need to? And that's what even John is confused about. And I love that it includes this, right? Like, I don't think it would have included this. This is one of those moments in the Gospels where you're like, unless it really happened. Why include that John initially is like, yeah, I don't like this Jesus. You would expect John to be like, Jesus, whatever you want, I shall do. Instead, John himself is like, I thought I knew what was happening here. Why would now you actually show up? You're the one who God is going to do all this through, and you're submitting to me. Like, this feels all wrong. I just love these human moments where even John isn't fully cued into how God is using him, which isn't that like God, right? Like, we think we know God has called me to this, God wants me to do this, and here's why. And then, boom, it's this whole other thing that's happening. That's what's going on for John. And so Jesus submits himself to John. He is baptized in the Jordan River. Now, we've got to rewind a little bit and say, remember that almost everything that's happening here early in the life and ministry of Jesus is picking up on these themes from the Old Testament. He is very clearly sort of linking his own story to a lot of the familiar story of God's rescue and creation of his people in the Old Testament. So even if you're not super familiar with the Bible, but you are familiar with, say, Prince of Egypt or whatever, you probably know the broad outline of the story of Israel. God's people are in slavery in Egypt, right? He uses a leader named Moses, right, to lead them. Good, you're doing great. I don't know if this is from the Bible or, what is it, Disney? Is Prince of Egypt Disney? What is it? DreamWorks. I love that you guys know that. It's so perfect. DreamWorks. And so Moses leads the people to what body of water? The Red Sea. And then God does what? He parts it open, right? And the people walk through it, right? So now we have Jesus who, I'll just give you the sort of, I'll give you the spoiler at the front end. What Jesus is largely doing is he himself is embodying that whole story within himself. Because part of what's going on here is that Jesus is perfectly becoming what God always intended his people Israel to be. As great New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it, that Jesus in himself is like an Israel of one. He is the people of God. He is so thoroughly representing the people of God that he is enacting their story for them. So he goes, as by now we've sort of keyed into, there's this idea of going into the river. Jesus goes into the river. He is baptized in the river. What's interesting about this is when God's people go through that body of water, what does God do? He opens it, right? He parts it so that they can go through it. There's a part of me that wants, when Jesus steps into the water, for the waters to part. That would have been like a cooler maybe thing to happen, right? Like, Jesus is like, no, it is proper for you to baptize me. And then Jesus is like, boom, and it parts. And everybody's like, I get it. What's fascinating here, though, walk with me. What's fascinating, though, is that Jesus actually goes under the waters. Which, who went under the waters in the story of Israel? The Egyptians, right? They go through, and literally, what elsewhere in the Old Testament are called the waters of judgment fall upon the people of Egypt, fall upon the enemies of God. In other words, Jesus is first enduring the judgment of God before he now embodies what was always meant to be the obedience of God's people. Right here at the beginning, I'm giving you a lot at the beginning, but right here at the beginning of this, we begin to be keyed into, oh, something different is going on. Yes, he's enacting the story, but he's doing it in a different kind of way. So he goes under the waters, right? Then he comes up out of the waters, and three things happen. Did you notice them? Three things happen. First, there is a splitting open, right? So it's sort of the wrong order. He goes under the waters, and then something splits open. What splits open? Heaven splits open, right? Just read it. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. Do you know what that means? I don't know what that means. What does that mean? What does it mean that the heavens were open to him? I get an image, probably because I've seen so much in different depictions of this, but like somehow, some way, like I don't know, I picture clouds parting and light coming down, but that would kind of be like it went from overcast to sunny. What does it mean that something more spectacular is going on here? The heavens are opened to him. Almost certainly what this is getting at is that in this moment, heaven and earth begin to overlap again. Part of the story of Scripture is this idea that in the Garden of Eden, God's space and human space perfectly overlap. And then when human sin comes, those two spaces are separated such that, here you need your John Steinbeck, right? Such that the people of God are sent east of Eden, right? They're sent out of Eden. That those two spaces, and how we understand that is this isn't just God in a petty way sending humanity to their room, so to speak. This is God saying, you can no longer inhabit my space in your sinful, broken state without being consumed. Therefore, our two spaces need to be separated. To say that heaven is open is to say that here on earth, because of Jesus showing up, it's like, I don't know another way to say it, it's like a portal sort of opens, right? Think of your superhero, right? Like something opens, a way, a pathway, an overlap happens in this moment. That's phenomenon number one. The second thing that happens is what? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Do you know what that means? I don't know what that means, right? Like, what is that? In Luke's gospel, it says that, and the Spirit descended bodily like a dove. So what most commentators say, and if you look at the language here, it's not, again, what we get in most of our artistic depictions of this. It's not that a dove shows up. It's not like, right? And suddenly there's like a dove. And it lands on Jesus' shoulder like a pirate or whatever. And it's like, oh, the Spirit of God. Again, it's like both gospel writers, the eyewitnesses who saw this, are grasping at language to say, it was wild. Like, I don't know how to say it, but it's like heaven opened and then something came down. It was sort of fluttering. If you've ever seen how a dove, right, flutters, right? They do their little... is just, I can hear their wings, right? Like there was a fluttering that came down. Okay, what's happening here? What seems to be happening here is, first of all, this is an affirmation that the Spirit of God will dwell with this person in a way that the Spirit of God has never dwelt with another human being. That the Spirit of God is so actively involved that you can see it on Jesus is, I think, partially what's got. The dove deal is wild. The dove deal seems to be that, now you've got to have a little more specific Bible knowledge. Do you guys remember how the Bible actually starts? Okay, it starts with what verse? Someone give it to me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, what's the next part? Right. Okay, now... let's look at it. Go to the first page of your Bible if you can. Something about darkness, without form. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is what you were all saying. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Check this out. And the Spirit of God was hovering, fluttering, literally. This is the image of an eagle. It's like it's fluttering over the face of the waters. Isn't that crazy? Creation opens, dark scene, middle of the ocean, and there's one like character, and it's the Spirit of God fluttering over all of that darkness, over that depth, poised, as it were, to do whatever God commands the Spirit to do in order to bring creation about, right? I think it's Augustine who says, it's like God creates the world in one hand with the Spirit and in the other hand with the Son, because we're told elsewhere that it's through the Son that God creates. Like those are God's raw materials that he works with. So the Spirit is hovering, poised to bring creation. Here, at the arrival of Jesus onto the public stage, heaven opens, the Spirit flutters down over, guess what, waters. In other words, something new is happening. There's a new creation happening. There's a new start. A new story is beginning. And God himself is so intimately involved that he brings his original tools to bear. He's got the Son present. He's got the Spirit present. Poise yourself. It's about to go down, is basically what this is saying. Third phenomena that happens, as if that all wasn't enough. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This one, at least the phenomena itself is a little bit more straightforward. Like, right? Like a voice comes from heaven. The voice of God. Which is no less crazy, right? Like maybe some of us would say that we've heard the voice of God. Maybe you've heard sort of an internal thing. Maybe you've heard something that felt audible. But this is as like public as it probably gets in all of human history for God to show up and speak. Unclear who hears this. Luke's gospel, it seems like maybe only John hears this. Here it seems like a little bit more of a public thing. But I just love, it's almost like God doesn't trust us enough as humanity to get the first two crazy things that went down. He's like, look, and in case you missed it, guys, this is my son. Do we get that? Like, this is my chosen one with whom I am well pleased. And here again, there's all sorts of Old Testament stuff jumping off the page at us. This is Psalm 2, which is this beautiful prediction of the coming of the Son of God as the true King of the world. And he says that this is my son. This is the one with whom I am well pleased. In Isaiah, in a bunch of places in Isaiah, it says that there is one with whom, there is a servant with whom God will be well pleased and that God will use to do this new creative act in the world. This is almost certainly also meant to harken back to the story, if you know it, of Abraham and Isaac. You know that story? Where God does this crazy thing where he asks Abraham, sort of his first chosen one, through whom he promises to build a nation. You got to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and you need to sacrifice him. This is God saying, this is my Isaac. This is my beloved one. This is my one and only. And again, in the same way that he goes under the waters first, if we know that story, we say, boy, I hope that one doesn't go the way that the other one had to go. And this one has to be sacrificed. And if it does go that way, at least I hope at the end he's saved and rescued. And there's a substitute for him the way that there was for Isaac. And of course, if you know the story, there is no substitute for this one. This one goes all the way into death, is the sacrifice that God has chosen. Cool, right? Interesting, at the very least, I hope. But what does it all mean? First of all, it is super duper mega ceiling confirming all of our instincts off of these birth narratives, that the one who has come is utterly and totally unique, that this truly is the Son of God, that this truly is the mediator, even superior to Moses, who will stand between God and his people, that this truly is the sacrifice that God will choose, who will undergo the waters, the full waters of judgment, such that we might actually have rescue. What I kept thinking this week, though, is in the same breath that we say that this means that Jesus is utterly and totally unique, what he comes to do as the totally and utterly unique one, though, is to be the first among many. Totally unique, and to use the words of the writer of Hebrews, first among many. Because check this out, right? Every May, June-ish, right, we gather, we pack this place out, there's no parking, you're all shoulder to shoulder, right? It feels like this. And we put a big old cow trough right here, right? And we do this to people. And we put them under the waters and we say, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. And you've been raised to walk in the newness of life that totally and utterly unique one has been given. And you know, some of what's happening in that moment is we are getting, and the person who's in the trough, by the way, if you're wondering, what are they talking about? This is baptism. This is how we do baptism at Jacob's Well. We put a trough out here, we fill it with water, and we baptize people literally right here. What's happening there is it's a visual representation of the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus, everything that was true of Jesus in this moment becomes true about and for us. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus, the heavens are open to you. Not just at the end, though that might be most important, is that the way to heaven is once and for all and finally open to you, but also relationship with God, access to the one who created you is open. The Spirit of God comes into your life as a comfort to you, as the one who works within you. What God intends, who crafts new desires and new behaviors and stumblingly, because we are still who we are, and yet the Spirit is doing a new creative act in us. That there is something hovering over your life now. The very tools of God, the Son of God and the Spirit of God active in your life now to bring about something different than was there before. And there's a declaration over your life when you put your faith in Jesus. This is my son. This is my daughter. And because they are in Christ, by no merit of their own, and it's really good news that it's not based on our performance from there forward. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine if we started believing that? That all of that was true. And it was true at the beginning. It's not just true on that day. It's not just true when somehow we've retroactively earned it. It's true, right? Like if you're a follower of Jesus, many of you in this room are followers of Jesus, right? That's true of you right now. The way of heaven is open to you. The Spirit of God is active in your life. And you are a beloved daughter and son, not just who's been accepted and tolerated into the family. You are one in whom God is well pleased. I saw, it was movie weeks for us, and we saw this stunning movie. I'll tell you afterwards if you really want to know. But it's a depiction of parental love, and it's parental love and loss. And there's moments in this film that are just so overwhelming with this sense of just the unique connectedness that can be there between a parent and a child. And one of the things I couldn't stop thinking about was something a friend of mine, actually a J. Thomas, not Manoj and Bina's son, but the one who he'll actually preach here in a few weeks. He's an external partner of ours. And something that he said a while back, and he wasn't saying this to flex how great a dad he is, but he said, one of my central struggles of faith is to believe that God delights in me the way that I delight in my kid. Because I have a sense that if I could begin to believe that, it might really begin to change my life and my heart. I like think about that a lot, right? And that's what's being shown here, right? Like yes, totally unique. This is my son in whom I am well pleased once and for all. But guys, this is why the craziest thing that can be said about us individually is that now, if you put your faith in Jesus, you are in Christ. That everything that is true of him is true of your life, including this declaration that you are beloved in that kind of, right? Like, and I know that all of us aren't parents, and even there might be heartache there, but right, like, I believe that one of the gifts that God gives us is he puts people in our life that just draw out that kind of affection from us, and I think, yes, it's a gift to them, but I also think it's meant to be a gift to us. To go, this is only a foretaste. You're imperfect, and you're moody, and you have needs that if they don't fulfill, you could grow cold. That is not who God is. All at the beginning of our journey of faith. Now, here's what's fascinating. From there, I told you we have more. From there, right, what's the next thing that happens? Just look at the title in your Bible. Then Jesus was led up, check this out, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we think of the temptation of the devil as though the devil took an opportune moment to come and, catch Jesus off guard. No, the Spirit led him into this, right? Like, this is a God-intended encounter. This is not the devil initiating anything. This is God's initiative. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, after now being in the waters, them opening, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. If you're keyed in a little bit to the story that's going on here, right? After the Red Sea is parted, where do the people of Israel end up? Promised land? No, where do they got to go through first? Wilderness, right? Like, so too with Jesus. How long are they in the wilderness? 40 years, right? Check it out. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. He couldn't do 40 years. 40 days and 40 nights, right? Like, all of this should be jumping off the page at us. And now here comes the enemy. Okay, three temptations that the enemy gives. Do you remember them? Bread. Throw yourself down. Weird one. Throw yourself down, right? And I'll give you all the kingdoms, right? In all of these, he prefaces every single one of them with, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. You know why I love this? Because yes, this is all about Israel. These are the temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness. They were hungry and tempted to not trust God. They tested God, banged against the rock, shouldn't have done that. That was their version of jumping off a building. And once they were even entering into the promised land, they were tempted to ally themselves with the worldly powers and to make alliances instead of doing what God asked them to do, which was to be solely have their allegiance in him and solely obey him. Yes, okay, that's all there. What I love, guys, these are always the temptations of the journey of faith. All of that beautifulness, you're baptized, heaven is open, the Spirit of God comes into your life. This is the one in whom I am well pleased, all beautiful and all of that. And then along comes a little bit of discomfort and hunger. Along comes an apparent lack of provision. Along comes the temptation to say, yeah, but will God protect me from this? Along comes the temptation to wrest control of our lives, even if it means cutting corners in obedience and faith to Jesus. These are our individual temptations as followers. It's also been the temptation of the church throughout the ages. To only trust God when provided for and to doubt his goodness when not provided for. To say, yes, we will trust God up until a point, but if he doesn't protect us from X, Y, and Z, we're out. We don't know if we can trust his goodness. And finally, to take up the worldly means of worldly power and control. And so I love that Jesus is thrust into these. And you know what he uses against the enemy? He just goes to the scriptures. He's like, ooh, because the enemy, after the first one, he starts using the scriptures. And Jesus is like, oh, you crafty, right? Like, I know you're trying, sweetheart. But like, I wrote the thing, right? Like, I know the original intention of these things. Listen, yeah, I don't know why I said sweetheart. My wife's like, sweetheart. The church has tried to ally itself with the enemy by at times twisting the scriptures to say, no, you can trust God because he will always provide for every single thing. You will get what you want. You will get what you need. If you trust God enough, he will protect you no matter what, right? This is what in the West we call the health and wealth gospel, right? And it's a false gospel because it's not what Jesus was sent through. It's not what we're sent through. And so if anybody sells you that bill of goods and says, no, if you have enough faith, you will get. Now, listen, it's always you will get what you think you need. Now, I can tell you that what scriptures say is that God will always give you what you actually need, right? But where it gets squirrely is when that begins to be defined by us. And we say, well, what would be really good, what I really need is this, 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 and this. Because look, Jesus, by going through the wilderness before us, is showing us that, yes, all of the goodness and gift and promise come at the beginning, but there is a wilderness to walk through. That life is more wilderness than promised land. And if you believe that the only way to evaluate the goodness of God is by whether or not you are provided for, protected, and have the power and control that you want, you are in for a longer journey than God intends for you. But if you can hold fast to what was there at the beginning, which is the provision of God's presence in your life, the provision of God's active participation in crafting you in and through and with the ingredients of wilderness by his Spirit, if you can know that you are not headed toward full acceptance, but you are walking from full acceptance, then we can get through the wilderness and God can use you to be the type of people to give a little foretaste of what's coming even in the midst of the wilderness, to show a world that we are headed somewhere and that by faith we will get there and we will not turn around simply because the wilderness is the wilderness, because God is still God in the wilderness. In fact, often he is most God in the wilderness, because that's often where his greatest work comes from. Because when we begin to believe that the best way to evaluate God's participation in our lives is our own comfort and security, we find ourselves in more despair. We find ourselves in far greater doubt than what Jesus is actually setting us up for. Because what we actually do in those moments is we hold fast to Jesus and we cry out to Jesus. And we don't merely complain horizontally, we lament to God and say, God, it's hard here. It's difficult here. And I know I don't live by bread alone, but I'm hungry right now, Lord. And I need something to get me through because the next step feels like too much. And do you see how we are actually now living into that acceptance, living into that relationship that we were given on the front end, becoming the children of God in the midst of a world that is still living in wilderness. God forms us, shapes us in the wilderness, but gives us everything we need on the front end. The promise that we will get home, the provision of his presence in our lives, and full acceptance and access to relationship with him. Jesus then begins his ministry. If you keep looking, he announces it's going down, basically. That's how I would summarize those couple paragraphs. Then he calls his first disciples. How many disciples does he have? 12. You know why he calls 12 disciples? Okay. We're exiting wilderness. We're heading into what now we have is the promised land. Remember the first thing that, maybe you don't, but one of the first things that happens when Israel enters the promised land is they're allotted lands. Guess how many different people are allotted lands? 12 people, right? Well, actually, for those of you who are real Bible nerds, 11 get land. One tribe doesn't get land. Who is it? Ah, now you're getting your bonus points, the Levite. And so if none of this, don't worry. It's fine. But that's why he calls 12. And then, this is really cool, then he starts healing people all over the place. And we're told, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. East of him, they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics. He healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, that's up north, Decapolis, that's east of him, from Jerusalem and Judea, that's south and southwest of him, and beyond all the Jordan. This is a cool part. You know what happens? What's supposed to happen after the people are allotted their land? You know what they're supposed to go in and do? They're supposed to now confront the enemies of God and clear the land. This gets a little sketchy. We'll do that at another time in the Old Testament, but here it's crystal clear what's happening. Jesus is going throughout the known promised land, and he's confronting the actual enemies of God, namely sin and death. It's a little preview of what's coming. And then he does the final step, which is he gets up on a hill like Moses did. You remember what Moses gets when he goes up on a mountain? Comes down, right? With 10 commandments. Throws him down, everything gets sketchy, right? This is Jesus going up the mountain. He comes with a new way of living, right? The Sermon on the Mount is probably best understood as what faithfulness in the wilderness looks like for the beloved, spirit-filled, God's kids in relationship with him, people of God. And so as we listen over these months and we think about what this is, right? I want all of that, right? Jesus was utterly unique, and yet he's the first among many. And he meets us in wilderness. He gives us everything we need, including the way forward, right? The Sermon on the Mount may be best understood as these are the instructions. These are the directions. This is the map. This is the how-to in wilderness. This is what it looks like to be people on the way to the promised land, coming from full acceptance in God, living now in wilderness, becoming foretastes of what awaits us on that day, for ourselves and for the world around us. We are equipped for obedience. We are given all of this so that we might become the people that God always intended us to be. He wasn't messing around, right? This isn't slapdash. This is all very intentional. And Jesus now says, come and follow me. What always meets us at the beginning of our journey, whether it's at the very beginning or whether it's even as we step into a new year or even just a new week, is this table, right? Because we need grace always. Always grace is what we move from. It's not what we're moving toward, right? Right? Like think of that image, right? Of this is my son in whom I am well pleased, right? That comes at the beginning, and yet so many of us live our whole lives thinking, man, I hope I get to the end, and God will declare that over me. And he already has, right? Like imagine if your child came to you or that person that came to mind when I said, who has he brought into your life that draws out that affection? They said, I just hope one day you would love me. That I would do enough that you would love me, right? And yet this is how we live. I'm talking of followers of Jesus, right? Like we know that acceptance, and yet we have these little side plans. We make these little side bets. We hedge out, and we say, yeah, but maybe it really does come down to my performance. And that heaps shame on us, It heaps all kind of guilt on us. So we come to this table as a tangible. No, it's there. It's already there. It's already declared. The way is open. You will get home, follower of Jesus. It's already been opened to you. And so we come to this table. We have bread on the outside. We have gluten-free option in the middle. The night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread that was at the table. He broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. I go first in all of this. I am broken so that your journey might be one of healing. He then took wine that was at the table. And he said, this is my blood actually poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. That which stands between you and God once and for all, taken up in Jesus and forgiven, clean, done. Jesus says, take these things. When he says, take them in remembrance of me, it's not because he thinks that we will forget the historical fact of his death. It's because he knows that the effect of that weakens because we live in wilderness and we ourselves are so prone to wander. And so he says, remember, like really remember this morning as you come to this table. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, what is it? It is January 4th. Man, start 2026 off the right way, right? Bow the knee to Jesus. What you say is not as important. Maybe come to this table as a first act of faith, of a new journey with God. And then let one of us know that you've done that. If you're not there yet, the scriptures are very clear. You honor Christ most by just kind of considering what you've heard this morning. But we would invite all followers of Jesus to this table. The band will come forward. They'll play. You can do whatever business you want to do with God. And then come to this table, maybe with a different level of, man, all of it, what if this was true, right? What if we believed that all of this was true? That is a question that confronts those of us who follow Jesus day after day after day. And I think that he always wants us to make a little bit of progress, to believe it a little bit more today as you come to this table. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you went first. Thank you that you made a way, that there is a path available to us. Lord, we walk quite literally in your footsteps in the wilderness, but we don't walk alone. We walk with you at our side. We walk with a people that you have called us alongside of, Lord. Thank you for that gift. Lord, today my prayer, what my heart is yearning for myself and for us as a church, Lord, is that we would believe these things a little more in these next moments as we come to this table than we did even when we walked into this place this morning. So God, meet us now at this table in a new way, in a fresh way, in a way we need to be launched into another year. Lord, thank you that we are beloved children now, that you have given us your spirit now, that the way to heaven is open now. Lord, help us. Lord, we believe. Lord, help our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name.